Gospel of John. Now, this past year, if you were here at Fayette, you know that we were reading through the Gospel of John, hopefully over and over and over again throughout last year. And so hopefully some of us, if not all of us, have a little bit of a basis for what we're getting ready to study and maybe some familiarity with the text that we're getting ready to get into. This morning we're only going to go into some kind of introductory things, and then we're really going to dive into chapter 1 next class period on Wednesday. If you have been reading through John, or if you're like me, I've been listening to it on my way to work in the mornings, and that's really kind of another way to do that. And I would actually suggest that if you have the opportunity to do that. You really get a sense of kind of John's mindset, that this is a different kind of gospel. We're going to talk about the differences between the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in just a few minutes. But John is just a very... there's a whole lot there. And not that there's not in the others, but just almost every statement that John uses has some sort of meaning behind it or some sort of broader implication to it. So this is just a very full book. So we're really going to get a lot into this book as we go throughout this quarter. And I'm going to make a guarantee at the beginning, which I probably shouldn't do, but we are going to get through this book because there's so much in here for us to get into. In looking at this, first of all, I want to talk a little bit about the author of the book. Now, can anyone tell me in your read-throughs of John, if you've read through that, where in the book does John say that he wrote this book? Specifically. Exactly. John does not actually use his own name in this book in terms of the fact that he wrote it. There's no indicator here. This isn't like one of Paul's epistles where he begins in the very first verse saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at so-and-so. There is no specific indication that John himself wrote this book. So why do we attribute it to John? Well, first of all, we do have some clues in the book that John has left for us, or who we presume is John left for us. If you've read through this book, you'll notice that he mentions this person, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is various points throughout the book we have this individual mentioned, and it's in various situations, and we'll see some of these in just a minute. But John 13, 23, John 19, 26, John chapter 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, and 21, verse 20. This individual just keeps popping up. And who is this person? Well, first of all, it seems to be someone that's very close to Jesus. Obviously, if this is someone who specifically mentions himself as one whom Jesus loves, it has to be somebody whom Jesus is familiar with and very close to him. So this person is identified as one of the apostles closest to Jesus. And not just that, but also an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus. If you look in John chapter 13... we'll see what this person has to say about himself, beginning in verse 23. He says, one of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So if you think back to Jewish custom, how many of us are familiar with Jewish eating customs? Where's all my Jewish eating custom experts in the room? Okay, so we picture sitting around a table. We were sitting together as a family last night, sitting around the table. You got chairs kind of positioned around everyone. Maybe everybody has their own particular spot that they sit in. And at these tables, though, it's much less a chair and much more kind of a reclining... You ever heard of a divan? Maybe that's kind of an older term, but a divan. It's a couch-like kind of thing. maybe I shouldn't refer to it as older. It's not used currently. Let's put it that way. A couch-like kind of thing. So they would be reclining at the table together. And their feet might be sticking out the back. And so this person would have been reclining next to or close to Jesus at this table. So this is someone that's close enough to be even physically in contact with Jesus, and one that's an eyewitness of the things that are happening. Now, as far as who these people are, when you think in terms of who are the apostles, quote unquote, closest to Jesus, which ones do we normally think of? Who's the first one that comes to mind? Peter. And Rue. Peter, Andrew, and John. Peter, Andrew, and John. So we got to do some, or James really could even fit into that as well. but those, by process of elimination, first of all, Peter's ruled out here because it says Peter spoke to the person whom Jesus loved. So it's not him. And then if we think in terms of chronology of when this book was written, we'll get to that in just a minute. But really, by the time John is written, James has already been killed, most likely. So he can't be the author of this book either. So process of elimination, John is most likely the person who is sitting here close to Jesus and who is the author of this book. Not only that, this person seems to have insightful knowledge of Jesus' thoughts throughout the gospel. And he seems to be very intimate with knowledge of maybe what Jesus is thinking and how he's feeling, and just really what's going through his mind at the time. So again, somebody close. This author is familiar with Jesus' followers and associates and knows the background of even casual contacts like Nicodemus in chapter 3, or Annas later on in the gospel. The author is familiar with small details of the narrative. What type of bread was used in the feeding of the 5,000? What was the fragrance, the smell of the oil that Mary used to anoint the Lord's feet? What was the specific time Judas left the Last Supper? This person knows all of those details and is familiar with them. And really, if we can stop saying this person, John. John's authorship is supported by Polycarp, who would have been a contemporary at that time and a follower of John. So really, we can be fairly confident that John did write this book. Also, when looking later on at the other letters of John, we look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we look at Revelation. Much of the vocabulary, much of the symbology and imagery and all those things is very similar. So we can be fairly confident that John wrote all of these things. Now, there's also a possibility, let's see if it's on the next, that this person may have been a cousin of Jesus. It's speculated that he is a cousin of Jesus. John is the son of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Remember, Zebedee was the fisherman whom they left to go follow Jesus, left that profession. And then Salome, whom we read about later on in the gospel and in the other gospel accounts, that is present at various other events in Jesus' life, and especially near his death. We read about this individual, Salome. Now, this is not the same Salome that was kin to Herod. This is a different individual. And when we kind of put these accounts together, it mentions that Salome was possibly also a sister to Mary. So if that's the case, kind of putting two and two together then, it is very possible that James and John were cousins of Jesus. So if you think to the narrative, say for instance when James and John follow Jesus, when we're reading that, it looks very sudden to us, like these guys just throw down their nets and start walking away. But they have some familiarity with Jesus. And we read in the other accounts, for instance, that Andrew is familiar with Jesus, that he's been listening to what Jesus has to say. He's a follower of John the Baptist, so he's familiar with who Jesus is. And so then they follow Jesus after that. So very possible that they were even family. And if it, really, if you think about it, at the cross, who is standing there with the women? Which apostle is standing with the women at the cross? John is. John is, exactly right. And so what does Jesus say to John from the cross? Behold your mother. And the indication there is, you need to take care of Mary. Now, doesn't it make more sense, if they are family, why he would say that to John? Why he would be the one? He obviously puts a lot of trust in him, but a family relation might also be a good explanation for that. Traditionally speaking, and in terms of what we read, John lives the longest among the apostles. So if you think back to both the written account of how some of the apostles died and the traditional accounts of how some of the apostles died, they are all martyred except for John, who we believe died at a ripe old age. In thinking about John, though, we see a change. You know, last quarter when we were talking about 1 and 2 Peter, one of the things that Andrew brought out was, when we read what Peter has to say in those letters, you see a drastic shift from the way he thought in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you have Peter having these, we term them in our house, oh, Peter moments. You know, it's the times when Peter has a lot of zeal, but he just says something or does something that just makes you smack your head. And he's just like, what? How is it that you just don't get it? Well, James and John are no strangers to this particular phenomenon. If you think back, particularly Mark chapter 3, remember, Jesus calls James and John. What was the nickname he gave them? Sons of Thunder, the Boanerges. That's right. So they have a lot of fire and passion. That's what we traditionally think of when we attribute that name to them. Remember in Luke chapter 9, when we have the person casting out demons, I know that that's not right. that bell is early. when we have the person casting out demons and the apostles come to Jesus and they say, we found this man casting out demons and he's doing things that we're supposed to be doing. And Jesus says, don't forbid him, because if he's not against us, he's for us. John is one of the ones that is trying to forbid this person. Later on in that same chapter, Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans are a little bit antagonistic to Jesus. And James and John want to take care of that. How do they want Jesus to take care of that? Or how do they want to take care of it? They want to call down fire upon the Samaritans. So again, we see a lot of misplaced zeal. And then, of course, you know, when we're thinking in terms of both their mother and themselves kind of jockeying for position as far as who gets to be at Jesus' right hand, who's most important in the kingdom, and all these types of things, James and John are at the forefront of those arguments. So lest we look at this gospel and think that John always had it right and he always had this kind of special maturity about him, no, it was a growing process. But what we do read, though, later in his accounts, later in the other places that we see him, he has done a lot of growing. For instance, Acts chapter 3 and 4, both John and Peter are persecuted as the church has its beginnings and as they're beginning to spread the word and meeting resistance as a result of that. John and Peter are both there. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul refers to him as a quote-unquote pillar of the church. So here's someone that's looked at both as an example in the church and one that helps to bolster it and foster it. And then again, John writes Revelation from Patmos. He is exiled because of his faith, and that is where he writes the Revelation. He is the one that's allowed to experience this vision that God shows him and tells him to write it down. So a lot about John the author, I think, helps to kind of frame what we're going to see in the book itself. When we read about the person who wrote it, now obviously he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the person who's giving him the information to write. But John shows a lot of growth. He shows a lot of knowledge as he grows. and we understand a lot more about what he writes by who he is. Now, in terms of the date and place of writing, again, not very clear. Some people estimate as early as 45 A.D. I think that's a very early estimate. That's way too early. But then some also say even the middle of the second or even third century. That's way too late for this to have been written. John lived to a ripe old age. He didn't live to that ripe of an old age. The later dates are usually posed by scholars who say that this type of theological thinking that's present in John didn't arise until at least late in the first century and wasn't put into writing until maybe approximately 150 A.D. So this the theology in John, if you're looking at it, is very heavy. It's very theologically driven. A lot about Jesus' deity and himself as being a part of the Godhead and his work as God. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But some people say that a lot of the phrases that John uses and the terminology was not present until much later on. There's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in the Gospel in 70 A.D. That could either be on purpose because it's not relevant to what John is saying, or it was written possibly slightly before. General speculation, though, the kind of the general consensus seems to be that the writing took place around 80 to 90 A.D., somewhere in there. So just before the turn of the century. we do have evidence, though. A very, very good piece of evidence was located in the early 1900s. This Ryland's Papyrus. It's a papyrus that was found in Egypt, and I'll even show you a picture of it. A papyrus fragment that was found in Egypt in the early 1900s. You see the Greek writing that's on this fragment here. I mean, this fragment is really only centimeters tall. It's not very large. But it does have a lot of Greek writing on it. The scribe was very good at getting those letters on there. And in looking at these letters, they have looked at it, and there's writing on both the front and the back of this. It's a codex. And when you look at it, the parts here, it may be kind of hard to see, but the parts that are in bold are the ones that are visible on the papyrus. So they've translated these, and it matches up to John chapter 18. Now, they have dated this papyrus to sometime around potentially 125 A.D. Now, again, this particular scripture was found in Egypt, so it's not in Judah. It's had to travel over time, and there had to have been time for it to be transcribed. So let's give it maybe 20, 25 years. We're talking, again, right around the turn of the century that this particular gospel would have been written. But this is a really good piece of evidence for critics who say that it was a much later date of writing, because all the things around it would have been dated to the same time period. And so this is available, I think it's in England is where this is. But it's really neat that, I mean, it just matches up with the scripture perfectly. So dating is pretty good around that time. Also, tradition says that John wrote this in Ephesus. You know, we read Revelation and we think that when he wrote this, John is at the end of his life. Well, not quite. John didn't die on Patmos. He was just exiled there for a time. However, when Emperor Trajan comes into power, John is allowed to leave Patmos. And tradition says that he settles in Ephesus once he does that. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, he writes, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So once John comes back to Asia and settles in Ephesus, this is where he pens his gospel account. And that's really going to come into play maybe when we talk about why he wrote this and who he might be writing this to. So keep that in mind. Think back to what you know about Ephesus, the city, the culture in Ephesus at the time. If you think to Paul's writings to that city, and if you've ever studied that, there's a lot going on in that city. And it's a major cultural port within the province of Asia and in the Roman Empire itself. So that may play into that. So then we get into the purpose in writing. Why did John write this book? Well, John is the only gospel account that directly states the reason it is written. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, I considered making this a memory verse for everybody because it really is important. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You recall, John says there, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." John specifically states that he doesn't include everything for a reason. And again, we're going to look at the differences with the synoptics, which are much more comprehensive in terms of kind of historical and events that are portrayed. John really, I won't say he gives us the 10,000-foot view, but he's very particular in what he includes and why he includes it. And we'll see that as we look through the gospel account this quarter as far as why he does that. But everything he includes and everything he omits, keep that in mind as well, everything he includes is meant for this person, for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, we're not quite 100% on who the specific "you" is there that John is writing to. It may be that he's writing to a particular people, group of people, or it's believed that he may be writing to Christians everywhere, at large. And more on that in just a second. But kind of looking at what John has to say here, somebody said this, and I thought that it was great, about what's said in 20 verses 30 and 31. John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that He can change your life forever. John truly believes that. So when we look at the Gospel of John, we need to look at it and not just look at it as, again, a historical account of what Jesus did, as just kind of, you know, here's what Jesus said, here's what Jesus did, here's what Jesus taught. That's not just what John is trying to get across. John believes that this gospel will change your life. If we don't read it with that in mind, we're not getting the point of John. And we're not reading it for the purpose that it was intended. This book, this particular gospel, needs to change our entire thinking about who Jesus is, about what He came to do, and about where He came from. And we're going to see a lot of those indicators as we go through. But, again, looking at this particular verse, how is John going to do this? First of all, through signs. The revelation of God through teaching and miracles. John doesn't refer to the miracles in his gospel as miracles. He doesn't say Jesus performed this miracle. He always says Jesus performed this sign. What's a sign intended to do? You're driving down Nicholasville Road and you see a sign. What's it intended to do? It points you in the right direction. It gives you information. It lets you know where you are and where you're going. A sign is meant to indicate something. You've got to look at it to know where you're going and what you're doing. John's doing the exact same thing. When you look at the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, these are signs of who Jesus is and what our response needs to be. And so then that's kind of the next part of that. Through these signs, for belief. Belief is a huge part of John's writings, especially the Gospel of John. Belief is the reaction that these signs are designed to evoke. And when he says for belief here in John chapter 20, he doesn't just say that you may believe one time. One of the problems of translating this into the English is you don't get the proper tense of the word. What John's purpose seems to be in writing this, and the Greek tense in which this is written, is that you may go on believing. This is not a one-time event. John doesn't want you to read this gospel, say, "Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Christ," and then just move on. He wants you to go on believing, and then the results of that belief are going to be eternal life. So if we eternally believe, we eternally live. And so that's the desired outcome of belief. And that life comes really, I would honestly say, in two forms. First of all, the abundant life of a Christian. When we're here on this earth, we're living an abundant life through Jesus Christ based on His gospel. And then, of course, eternal life in heaven. We have that life through His name. Also, in the immediate sense of this gospel, it's possible that if he is writing to specific people at the time he writes it, that he's writing to meet the spiritual needs of a new generation of Christians. So if the church is founded sometime between 36 and 40 AD, John is now writing somewhere between 80 to 90 AD. I mean, if we think in terms of modern society, that's at least one to two generations of people removed from the original events. So we have all these new Christians in new areas that are hearing about this gospel and not sure what to do with it. On top of that, they're also experiencing false doctrine coming into the churches. Paul writes about this constantly, and John especially writes about this in 1 John, about these false teachers that are coming in and spreading false doctrine throughout the church. And in 1 John, he says, "You know who Jesus is. You know that you are Christians because you have read the sacred scriptures. You know because you follow Christ and you love like Christ did." Okay? So John is writing to them so that they may know and believe. And so knowledge is a very big part of that belief, and correct knowledge. And so, again, in the immediate sense, the gospel may have been written to meet the spiritual needs of a church that has little background in the Old Testament, if he's living in the middle of a Greek society or Roman society in Ephesus, that has little background in the Old Testament and may have been challenged by false doctrine and secular philosophy. So another thing that's happening then is, if they're living in the middle of a Roman culture that is steeped in Greek thinking, then we have all kinds of things like mysticism, Gnosticism, all these things that are plaguing the church. And I highlight two of these that deal in particular with whether or not Jesus came in the flesh. Because these were big things that plagued the church. You know, we don't really think about that much today. Our culture's kind of bilateral. We either believe that there was a Jesus and he came in the flesh and did everything he said he did, or we believe that there was no Jesus or he was just some crazy man. But here, they tried to retrofit their particular beliefs and philosophies with what they're reading in the scriptures. And so there's this cultural mix. So two of these, first of all, is Docetism. And what Docetism says is that Jesus was a spirit that merely looked like a man. He was not actually a man that came to the earth of flesh and blood. Now, in Greek thinking, there's a very specific and unbridgeable divide between the flesh and the spirit. They can't be mixed together. So there's a fleshly realm and a spiritual realm, and nary the twain shall meet. Now, if Jesus comes down as God from heaven, that presents a very big problem with that particular set of thinking. So the Docetism folks came up with this idea that Jesus was just a spirit that came down and he just looked like a man. Everybody saw him and they thought, you know, he's sitting there like some sort of spirit in front of us, but he looks just like anybody else. Obviously, in the gospel accounts, and especially in John, John is going to refute that idea heavily. There's another one. There was a man that lived in Ephesus at the same time John did. His name is Cerinthius. As a matter of fact, there's a funny story about Cerinthius and John that I don't know if it's true, but it is funny. That John was going to a bathhouse one day to go take a bath, and he heard that Cerinthius was in the bathhouse, and he immediately did a 180 and said, I'm not going to go into that house because that man is so evil it might fall down on me while I'm in there. So John, has a lot of spunk as an older man too. I just think that's interesting. But part of the reason that traditional story is out there is that John and Cerinthius are very contrasted in terms of their philosophy. Cerinthianism is the idea that Jesus was a man. And I underline, Jesus was a man. But then at the point of his baptism, Christ, who was a spirit, came down and resided in that man as a vessel. He basically possessed him. And then throughout his life, Jesus was able to do miracles and do all those things because the Spirit of Christ, quote unquote, was upon him. However, the Spirit could not suffer harm. So at the point that Jesus is crucified, that Spirit goes back up into heaven and Jesus, the man, is crucified on the cross. Now you see some obvious problems with that particular philosophy. And it's dangerous. We might think of that as being ridiculous based on what we read in Scripture. However, this is a very big philosophy that's infiltrating the church during this time. So, John writing this gospel and talking about Jesus, who was God, coming down as a man and being fully God and fully man, it's problematic with those ways of thinking. So, we're going to see a lot of emphasis on Jesus' actual physical manifestation as the Christ, as the Messiah here on earth. And John chapter 1 is really going to play heavily into that. So again, potential reasons why John may be writing this. Now, I talked a little bit about the differences from the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, if you're familiar with that term or not familiar with that term, syn, as in like synergy or things like that, means the same, like a synonym. And then optic, obviously, means sight. So same sight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are basically outlining many of the same events. They're not word for word on each other, but they have many of the same events, same chronology, same ideas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to include things like parables. John does not include parables in his writing. Matthew and Luke in particular include Jesus' birth, which John does not. And we'll see kind of a list of these in just a second. But also in thinking about, again, the reasons why these Gospels are written and who they're written to. Matthew, if you were in our Matthew class last year, one of the things that we emphasized is Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. The references in Matthew all have to do with the Jews knowing what this festival is, what this tradition is, who these people are. It's geared towards Jews to point to Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and being the Messiah that they were looking forward to. So that's really Matthew's underlining point. And then Jesus talks about the kingdom a lot in Matthew. It's a portrait of the kingdom, if you will. Mark writes to a Roman audience. If you think of Mark, it's kind of the action movie of the gospel accounts. It's very action-oriented, and it really talks about Jesus' power and authority, but also his servitude. And so we get a real sense of Jesus in action in Mark. Luke writes to a Greek audience. Remember, Luke is not an eyewitness. He's compiling eyewitness accounts. And he's very methodical and very historical in his account. If you look at Luke, it's very academic, and he emphasizes Jesus' interaction with common folks. We have a lot of stories in Luke about Jesus not only dealing with the Pharisees and Roman officials and things like that, but he also comes down and talks to, quote-unquote, normal people. So Luke places a lot of emphasis on that. And John does as well, but John has a way of going about it. I'm froze up here. Okay, so again, John omits certain events in his gospel. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. He doesn't mention Jesus' baptism or the temptation after that. He doesn't, you'll never find in John about casting out demons. The transfiguration is not there. The Last Supper is there. Gethsemane, the passion or the agony in Gethsemane is not there. And he doesn't mention Jesus' ascension in his gospel. Which is funny because you think about John talking about Jesus being God, you think he would mention the ascension in there somewhere. But it's not. So when we look at all the things that are being left out of John's gospel, these seem like some pretty important events, don't they? I mean, when you think about Jesus, how many of these really come to mind? A whole lot of them, don't they? So why did John leave these out? Well, again, he's being very intentional about what he doesn't include, but he's also intentional about what he does include. There are some things in John that are not found in any of the other three accounts. First of all, that Jesus and John the Baptist taught at the same time. In the other accounts, we kind of have John coming on the scene, and then he kind of goes away in the narrative, and Jesus comes on the scene. There may be a little bit of mixture in Matthew, but John really focuses on the fact that they teach at the same time. And so that's why John the Baptist is going to say, you know, he must increase and I must diminish. So there, that also may be a purpose of John writing this book, is to emphasize the importance of Jesus over John the Baptist. Because it was, again, a lot of folks that thought that John the Baptist was the one that they needed to follow. There's a lot of information on the duration of Jesus' ministry. Jesus taught for approximately 3 years. And the reason we know that is because of the dates and the events that are mentioned in John. There are four Passover feasts that are mentioned throughout the book of John. And then there's a Feast of Tabernacles and a Feast of Dedication that would have fallen between two of those. So if we're thinking in terms of where Jesus was and how he was interacting with the people, these feasts are the action that John centers around. So in this time period, we see where Jesus was and how he interacted. And really, these feasts are important because this is another distinction in the accounts, is that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus a lot on Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Perea and Samaria, John almost exclusively focuses on Jesus' ministry in Judea. He is almost always in the south. And that's not contradictory with the other Gospels, because he was coming down for the feast days. And this is where Jesus has a lot of his interactions in John. So again, we get some information about the duration. We have additional miracles, which we'll go into later on. Additional events. Washing of the apostles' feet is not in the other accounts. Nicodemus and Thomas's doubting are not mentioned in other accounts. We have additional discourses. Although Jesus doesn't use parables in the Gospel of John, he does have a lot of both arguments and, I won't say speeches, but teachings. He has these long discourses throughout the Gospel of John that he talks about. And then a lot of teaching about the role of the apostles and what they're meant to do that is not in the other gospel accounts. As far as themes and emphasis, we're going to go through these very quickly here at the end just so that we can get them all in. First of all, again, the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. The gospel is tailored to highlight the various ways that Jesus' ministry points to this fact. We start at the very beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And that word is logos or logos from the Greek. Logos can mean just simply a word, what a word is. But it also has an implication of the word as being the will of the one who speaks it. Okay? When you say something like, my word is law, that means my will or what I want you to do, my purpose is law and what you should follow. So in the beginning was the purpose. And Jesus talks about, uses this word, it's actually used many times throughout the gospel, but specifically in terms of Jesus himself being the Word of God. Chapter 17, verse 6, I have given them your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, your will. And so Jesus is the Logos of God. come in the flesh. And that's the next emphasis then, Jesus as deity. That He is God in the flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's not a spirit. He's not an apparition or an illusion. He dwelled among His creation as a part of His creation so that He could give Himself for His creation. And then the emphasis of Jesus being the Son of God. Jesus, the Son, came to do the will of the Father, perfectly exemplifying man's creation in the image of God. So He is the example to follow. Another large emphasis is the witnesses to Jesus' deity. that's the first one, right? I think so. So you think about all of the people here that are witnesses. I'm sorry, I should start with this. Jesus Himself saying that He was deity. We have the I am statements. We're going to talk about these more as we go into the book. We think of there being seven major I am statements, and certainly there were, but Jesus actually uses that phrase multiple times throughout the gospel. So He calls Himself God. The first-hand witnesses and disciples, you see the small print there because there's so many of them that are witnesses to Jesus being God. Divine beings testify to Jesus being God. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament prophesies. God Himself, remember, no man can do these things unless God is with him. Jesus is God. And then the angels. Old Testament types and antitypes that are going to come up throughout the gospel. You think about the serpent in the wilderness. John mentions that. Jesus saying He's the bread of life and that Moses gave you the manna in the wilderness. And then Jacob's ladder. You're going to see me ascend and descend, or descend and ascend. Same image happening in Jacob's vision of the ladder, of the angels going up and down into heaven. obviously, the miracles, John refers to them as signs, as being indicators of His deity. And we talk about the quote-unquote seven signs. Seven is a big number in John, by the way. The seven signs, so the seven major miracles that are specifically mentioned throughout the book of John that prove His deity. We also have images of Jesus that are going to come up. And these images are meant to evoke certain ideas about Jesus and who He is and how He operates among His people. The personal relationships of Jesus to individuals are a big part of John. That He has at least 27 personal interviews and conversations with people throughout the book. We're going to see a lot of those. And then repeated words and phrases. Look for these as you're reading through the book. First of all, Father, as in God the Father, used over 100 times throughout the book. Believe, we said that just a second ago, 98 times throughout the gospel alone. John is big on believing. Love, I think of John as being, at least later John, as being the gospel of love. At least one-third of the uses of the word love throughout the New Testament are in John's writings, various writings. And that would include his letters and Revelation as well. This is a big one that I kind of kept hitting me as I was listening to it over and over again. My hour has not yet come. Now, why is that a big thing in John? Well, it shows that Jesus was very much in control about what was happening around Him, and He knew what His purpose was. All these people are trying to get Jesus to do these things, and He's avoiding certain events, John specifically says, because His hour had not come, or because My hour had not yet come. And then at the very last part of the gospel, Jesus and the gospel specifically say, because His hour had come. The hour had come. We're going to talk about what that means. What was that hour? What was the time? And then many other repeated phrases throughout the book. So look at specifically John 1 through 18. That's what we're going to cover on Wednesday night. Because there's a whole lot in there about what John's going to say. And he uses the terminology in 1 through 18 to set up the rest of the book and everything he has to say. So if you will read John 1, but specifically 1 through 18. Thank you. A lot of information today. Thank you.